Wanted to thank you for your prayers in this time of sort of hectic activity in our house, in that we moved and so on. I've been trying to spend some time writing each week, and I spent 5 hours today writing on one verse, and I got it finished. But you can't imagine how hard work writing is until you try to sit down and do it, where you're really trying to express yourself and accurately express what a passage teaches. But I appreciate your prayers. I'm enthused about literature ministry. I always have been. It's just that I haven't been able to seem to squeeze the time in to do it. And I'm happy to be finding time the last couple months to be able to do this. Most of this writing that I'm doing is on Galatians. I would appreciate your continued prayer for that ministry. We've had some funds come in for that literature ministry. What I want to do is I'm printing 500 extra sets, and I want to bind those when we're done with Galatians. I would like to have enough of those that I could give all the Bible students at Christian Heritage College a copy if I go out there next September. And I'm not sure I am, but it's possible I will be going. I'd like to be able to give each Bible student a copy of that. So anyhow, appreciate your prayers for that. Okay, tonight we're studying in Genesis chapter 38, which is a very, very unique chapter in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 38. Okay. Now, this is a very unique story. It's the story of a sin of Jacob, of a number of sins of not Jacob, but Judah. And in the end of the chapter, there is going to be some children born out of a form of incest, out of Judah having sexual relationships with his daughter-in-law. A horrendous, evil sin. And yet two children are going to be born, two boys, and something very unique is going to happen with those boys. So I hope you'll stay with me. What the theme of this really is the sovereign grace of God triumphing over Judah's sin. The sovereign grace of God triumphs over Judah's sin. And there are going to be a number of lessons, and I hope I have enough time at the end to cover the lessons out of this chapter, because they're very, very interesting. Okay, the first thing that's going to be emphasized in the text, and by the way, we're in the narrative part of Genesis now, where you have a sort of a whole flow of a passage, sort of a historical flow, a whole story perhaps in one chapter. The first thing that's going to be emphasized is Canaanite involvement of Judah. That is, Judah, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons, and the grandson of Isaac, and the great-grandson of Abraham, who had examples, good godly heritage to follow relative to his involvement with women, didn't follow that heritage. He gets involved with the Canaanites. And this is the emphasis of verses 1 through 6. The first thing that's emphasized is the fact that he chooses a friend. He has a friend among the Canaanites. And this verse 1, serves as the background, for the chapter. So I'm going to give you some notes by way of background. Verse 1, and it came to pass at that time, or in the Hebrew it says in that time, or about that time. About what time? About the time that Joseph was sold by his brothers to the Midianites and taken to Egypt. Now, how old was Joseph when that happened? Anybody remember? Pardon? 17, okay? So by way of background, we have, first of all, the time element, okay? It was near to Joseph's 17th birthday. Okay? Okay. Now that's important because a number of years are going to transpire in chapter 38. Judah is going to marry a Canaanite woman. She's going to bear three children. The children are going to grow. The first one's going to marry a girl. Then he's going to die. Then she's going to be taken by her brother. And then he's going to die. And then she's supposed to be taken by his other brother. And that doesn't happen. So enough time for Judah to marry a girl, have two children for them to grow and get married, transpires. A minimum of that time transpires in the chapter. So there is a key time element in the chapter. Now, one of the elements in the time is that this chapter lays the background for a necessity of God taking the children of Israel out of Canaan and putting them into the land of Egypt. And that doesn't happen until chapter, 46 or 47, around in there. Okay? So there is a time element relative to the movement to Egypt. This will not become apparent to you until we get further down the line, but I want to show this to you because sometime you might be teaching this chapter and you might wonder. Joseph is 17, and he will be 30 when he stands before Pharaoh. So 13 years before Joseph stands before Pharaoh. Okay? We know that by chapter 46, 41. Okay? He'll be 30 years old when he stands before Pharaoh. And he is 17 here. So this incident will happen 13 years before Joseph is raised. Then we have seven more years of plenty. Remember he had his dream where he had 7 years of plenty? And then there were going to be 7 years of famine, and two more years pass of the famine before the family of Jacob will go to Egypt. So you have a minimum of 22 years pass before Jacob and family go to Egypt. Now, chapter 38 happens within that time, see? Occurs within this time. Okay? Okay. So as background material, it begins to happen when Joseph was sold into Egypt. And you'll remember that Judah was one of the ones that said, no, let's not kill him. Let's not slay our brother. What's that going to profit us? Let's sell him. And so they sold him. And it may have been that he fell out with his brothers over that, and he leaves Canaan. So we read in verse 1, and it came to pass that Judah went down from his brother. That is, he went away from his brother. And the idea is of a separation there. It may have been the concept that he was aggravated. And he turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Turned in means two things, or a possibility. It means either to pitch a tent or to bend. In other words, he either bent toward Hira the Adullamite in his mentality, he befriended him, or else he pitched his tent near to him. In either one, the concept is that he befriended a man. So the second thing that's, or the third thing that's emphasized is the place. The place is Adullam. Adullam. Okay. Now Adullam is in what later would be the western part of Judah. Okay. Let's draw a little map here. Here this prom. What's this promontory in the? Pardon? Mount Carmel. That's the promontory there in the land of Palestine. This is the Sea of Galilee, and this is the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem is here, and, well, there's no Jerusalem yet, of course, but Jerusalem will be there. Bethlehem will be here. This will be Bethlehem. And right over here in the foothills. Anybody know what they call these foothills? Anybody remember? It's called the Shephelah. It simply means low hills, foothills. And what do you always have down by the plain? Or what do you always have down by the ocean? You always have the maritime plain. And when you have the foothills, you have the foothills, and you have the mountains. And back here, you have the big hills, see? 3,000-foot mountains back over in here. Well, right west of Bethlehem is the area of Adullam, which will be, in later years, when the land is settled by the Jews after they come out of Egypt, the western part of Judah. Okay? Okay. Verse 2. The second thing that we have, the first thing we have is a little bit of background. He takes a friend, verse 1. Okay? The second thing that's going to happen is he's going to take a wife from the Canaanites. That will be emphasized. A wife. Okay? Verse 2. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite. Now that most likely means that she was not a believer. And you remember what extremes Jacob went to and Isaac went to in order to try to identify with somebody in the family that would have been a believer. They went all the way back over the Fertile Crescent to try to find somebody who would be, at least that they'd have a little assurance about, that would be a believer. Well, he takes a wife, a Canaanite. Okay, we're not told too much about it. He took her and he went in unto her, and I think that's just simply a sort of a formula of saying he married her. She's going to be called his wife, by the way, down in verse 12 when she dies. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So when it says he took her, it means he married her. He didn't just go off and live with her, sort of the modern concept of taking a woman. He married her. Okay? Okay. Now, the next thing, of course, when you have a marriage, I don't know how they practice birth control, or maybe they practice the rhythm method. The rhythm method of birth control makes you a father or a mother, and that's what happened here. And she conceived, verse 3, and she bare a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she yet conceived again and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was in Chezeb, which is just a few miles away from Adullam, when she bare him. And the idea is that he had remained in the vicinity of Adullam. In other words, looks like Judah had settled down there. And, of course, a number of years had to transit. At least 3 years went by. We know at least that much went by. So, we have the children that are born. Children to the union. Now, it's hard to know precisely what these children's names mean. The first one is Er, which looks like really like this when you transliterate it from Hebrew, Ur, which possibly can mean watcher, or it's possible in a theological sense or a theophoric sense that it meant God is watcher. If this is true, then Judah was still hanging on to the training that he had had at home. We're not sure that that is true, however. The second son is named Onan, which possibly means strength. Again, question mark. The third one is Shelah. Now, Shelah means, and I think we can be pretty certain about this, this means weak or drooping And then it comes to mean tranquil. See, the concept of somebody who doesn't have too much energy, he's tranquil all the time. Okay? Okay, so they have three sons out of this union. Okay? The third thing that's emphasized is the sixth verse. Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Now, you notice that he was involved in the choosing of this woman for his son. He took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. And that's kind of indicative that Er was very, very young at the time. Okay? So point D, a wife for Er. And her name is Tamar. Tamar means palm tree. I don't know, maybe she was from down in around Jericho where they had lots of palm trees. Okay? Okay. Now, again, apparently Tamar is part of the Canaanite tribal mentality. He seems to have identified with it. He seems to have his roots fixed. And the second thing, then, major thing that the text is going to emphasize is the problem of Tamar. I don't mean that she's a problem. I mean she inherits a problem in this family. And this is emphasized in verse 7 through 12, where we look at the passage. Okay? And Er, verse 7, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord. That means from divine viewpoint, from God's point of view, he saw the wickedness of this son. Now, the word wicked here is sort of a normal word for moral evil in the Old Testament. It's used hundreds of times to mean or to signify moral evil. And precisely what this moral evil involved, we're not told. But we are told that it was of such a degree, of such a portion, that God had to take this young man's life. And the Hebrew is very strong where it says the Lord slew him. It's a hifil stem in Hebrew, which is causative. What it literally means is the Lord caused him to die. Okay? So the thing that is emphasized is the evil, the moral evil of Er equals death from Jehovah. Okay? Okay, where it says, and the Lord slew him, it literally should read, the Lord caused him to die. This verb, to die, is a simple verb in the Old Testament, muth. This stem is a hifil stem of muth. And the hifil stem of muth means cause to die, see? And I don't know why they don't translate it that way. That's the way it should read. Now, how did the Lord cause him to die? I don't know. You know, you could breathe it. You know, you could be perfectly healthy today and you breathe the wrong germ and you're dead in 3 days, maybe two, whatever, you know. Get pneumonia, you could die. We're not told how he did it. We're just told, hey, this fellow was so morally corrupt in the sight of the Lord that the Lord couldn't let him live. Now, there are occasions in the Bible where a whole race will be that way. God will wipe out a whole race. God, there are certain evils that God, that are so detrimental to society that God cannot permit that to continue. That that's going to happen in the United States if we keep letting homosexuals and perverts and so on run so free and loose in this country. God cannot tolerate that. It's too detrimental and evil for society. So the idea in the passage simply is that this moral evil is to such a degree, the word is simply ra, which is the normal word for moral evil. But here, in a heightened form. Now, it would do you well sometime to read a book on the Canaanite fertility cults, how grossly, horribly evil they were. They had an image of the male phallus. It would be in a grove on a hill. And mothers would sacrifice their children and have sexual orgies while their children were burning, screaming, and they'd be having a sexual orgy in front of these images. It'd do you well to read some of that to sort of understand the kind of environment in which these believing young Israelites found themselves. And here Judah's sort of living in that environment, see? So anyhow, the Lord took this young man's life. Okay? Now we have a very interesting thing in verse 8. Okay? We have a custom that becomes part of the Old Testament law. Okay, so in verse 8 we have the first mention of what later becomes known as the Levirate marriage. Verse 8. First mention of what later becomes the Levirate marriage, or the law of the Levirate marriage. Okay. Verse 8. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in unto your brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother." Now the concept of that verse is simply this. And this, by the way, this was a custom throughout the Fertile Crescent. In the tribes of the Mari, they have the Mari letters and the Nuzu letters unearthed around the Fertile Crescent over toward the Mesopotamia Valley. This was a social practice. And apparently that civilization was still not that large that there were enough males available. And so within a family, if a brother died who had a wife and there was another single brother, he was to take that woman to preserve the seed, see, and to preserve that family strain. And it became a customary law, and later on, if that person had died and had not had a son, then his widow was to be married by her husband's or deceased husband's brother. Okay? Deuteronomy 22 or 25, verse 5 forward, will make this a law or part of the Mosaic law. Okay? Now Onan intentionally prevents the fulfillment of this, and his own personal greed and selfishness is involved. Verse 9. And Onan knew that the seed would not be his. That is, that the children would not be his. Now, involved in that statement is also this thought. He also knew that any children that Tamar had would become heirs of their wealthy father's or their wealthy grandfather's estate. Judah, of course, was a very wealthy sheep owner. So it's possible that that is involved in it. Anyhow, it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife that he spilled it on, that means he spilled his semen on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, again, same verb, same hiphil stem, therefore the Lord caused him to die. So in verse 9 and 10, I'm sorry, verse 9, yeah, and 10, we have the sin of Onan and his death. Okay, now that leaves only one brother left that Tamar could marry, but he's too young. So in verse 11 we read, "Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he saith, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did." Now, that gives us some concept of how Judah's mind is functioning. Okay? In other words, Judah has slipped into the superstition of the world. Okay? Judah is watching all this. Here he has two sons that die. And so we have the mentality of Judah expressed in verse 11. He becomes superstitious. He felt that giving these sons to her was sort of like a bad luck omen. And so he really didn't intend to give Shelah to her because he was afraid that Shelah was going to die like his other sons. He uses deceit. His superstition leads to deceit. He deceives Tamar, and this then is Tamar's problem. Okay. Verse 12, and in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. That is, he mourned over his wife, Shua, and went up unto his sheep shearers to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Okay, so Tamar has a problem. Here she doesn't have any heirs. Here she's been married to two of his sons. And she is sort of sitting at home, sort of waiting for years to pass so that she can have the third son. All right? So the years pass, and nothing happens. And the time of the sheep shearing comes. Shua dies, Judah's comforted, and the time... Now, sheep shearing was like the rodeo days, okay? Harvest is over. It's time to have some fun out on the farm. Let's have a rodeo. So everyone goes to town and have a big blowout, see? All the cowboys are in town, so to speak. It's a hilarious time. Hilarious, that's the right word. It's a blowout. It's a festivity time. It's a time of revelry. Okay? So that time has come, and this young son, Shelah, has now grown to a place where he should have been given to Tamar. It hasn't happened. So Tamar now, she decides to have her own solution. So the next part of the text emphasizes Tamar's solution. Okay? And it runs to the end of the chapter, verse 13, all the way to 30. Okay. I'm going to run out of time. I want to get the lessons across. Let me try to work through this. Verse 13, it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear the sheep. So the first thing we have is the time. Shelah grown and sheep shearing time comes. Right? Now, what happens in Denver when the Western stock shows on? What happens in terms of female imports to Denver? What kind of women gravitate to Denver? Prostitutes. Yeah. Okay. I see you read the papers. There was a number of interviews in the paper with prostitutes the last time. It is a time of great opportunities for the prostitutes. Same thing happened in ancient times. So Tamar decides a solution. She plots. She has a plot. She poses as a harlot. Tamar poses as a harlot. Okay? Verse 14. And she put her widow's garments off from her. Now, she's been wearing these widow garments all these years. I don't know how many years passed. Enough for Shelah to grow. She covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? That she wrapped her face, covered her with a veil. Now, that's what the priestess-type prostitute did in that time. Now, in the Near East, all women cover themselves with a veil. But at that time, it was a prostitute-type thing. Okay?
So when Judah saw her, he didn't know she was a harlot because he was a very righteous fella.
Oh, is that what it says?
No, when he saw her, he thought her to be a harlot. He knew she was a harlot because she had covered her face. He knew that she was a harlot. So he said unto her, "Go to," which really means, "Hey, come here, I pray you. Let me come in unto you." For he knew that she, he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. And she says, "Well, what do you got to offer that you may come in unto me?" Oh, he says, "I'll give you an excellent goat from the flock." And she says, "How do I know you'll give me a goat from the flock? What is your pledge?" Verse 17. Till you pay up, how am I going to know? What can I hold of yours? And he says, "Well, tell you what," he says, he says, "What do you want?" Verse 18. And she says, "Give me thy signet and thy bracelets." Okay? Okay. Now, the signet is a seal. It was a, the word is klatham. It means a ring or a cylinder seal. And this was always carried by a wealthy man with a cord. Now, in verse 21, the word that is translated harlot, now watch this, this is really fantastic, is the word quedeshah. Quedeshah. And quedeshah means the sacred prostitute. Okay? It means a woman who practiced intercourse as an offering to the goddess of love. Now look, in all of the ancient religions, whether you're in Canaan, whether you're in the Fertile Crescent, whether you're in Babylonia, whether you're in Elam, didn't matter where you were, whether you're in Greece, whether you're in Rome, all of the ancient religions had priestess-type harlots. And part of the worship was, if you were offering an offering to the goddess of love, you had sexual intercourse with the priestess-type harlot, see? It wasn't like a harlot on the street that you just paid to have intercourse with. It was really part of a religious service. And apparently, the type of harlot that Tamar posed as was this type of a harlot. And that's what Judah is involved in. Okay. I don't think we can emphasize too much that the morals of Judah, what he had been taught properly by his parents, they were out the window. They were gone. Forget it. See? Okay. Keep reading. Verse 22. So he, that is Adullam, or actually his friend Hira, returned to Judah and said, "I can't find her." And also the men of the place says, "There's no harlot in this place." And Judah says, "Well, let her take it to her, lest we be ashamed. Behold, I sent this kid. You have not found her. We did our best to find her. Let's not worry about it, okay?" And it came to pass about 3 months after. Now we have the results. Okay? The results. This is verse 24 on. "Came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, 'Hey, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. And also, behold, she's with a child by whoredom.'" Judah says, "Boy, let's burn her." I mean, he really wanted to do her in. "Bring her forth. Whoa, my daughter-in-law doing something like that. It's terrible. Kill her, burn her, get rid of her." Verse 25, "When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, 'By the man whose these are, I am with child.' And she says, 'I want you to determine whose these are.' So she sends the seal, the cord, and the staff." cool, huh? She's cool. I like this girl. Judah acknowledges and says, she has been more righteous than I. I kind of like him, too, when he says that. He's now facing the fact, see? Because that I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. That means he didn't have any more sexual intercourse with her. And it came to pass that at the time of her travail, that behold, twins were born. Twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took it and bound his hand with a scarlet thread, saying, this came first. We'll mark, this will be the oldest one, see? Came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out first. And she says, how hast thou broken forth? And so they name him in accord with this. This breach be upon you. Therefore his name is called Phares, which means to break forth or to breach. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet cord, and his name was called Zerah. So the results are from Judah and Tamar relationship, incest, there comes two children. The first one is Phares, which means to break forth. And the second one is Zarah. Zarah. Okay? Okay. Good. We got through. Any questions on sort of the narrative itself that we can maybe try to answer? Any questions on the narrative? All right. Let's work on... Now, look. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this chapter, just like the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write the chapters he did, just like the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write the Gospel. This is the inspired Word of God. You know, in a Hebrew, I have a Hebrew Bible into English, so to speak, in a column. But when they come to a passage like this, they won't translate it. They almost act like you're not supposed to read this. This is just as inspired as the Gospel of Matthew. This is an important chapter. Now, the thing that we have to determine is, why is this chapter in the Bible? Why did God record this horrendous sin of Judah and the details of it and put it right where he did, in, you know, when it happened, the chronology of it, the timing of it, and so on? Why do we have so much of this in the Bible? These are the lessons, see, for us. So what I want to work on are these points. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Okay? Point one. Number one reason it's in the Bible. Tamar becomes the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tamar becomes the ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a practical illustration. This is a practical illustration of sovereign grace overcoming sin. Okay? Will you look at Matthew chapter 1? Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ traced all the way back to Abraham. Matthew 1. In the first verse we read, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas, his brother, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. Matthew 1 and verse 3. In other words, the great, 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 whatever grandmother of our Lord Jesus Christ, or of Joseph. And Joseph, of course, was not the father of our Lord, but he was the stepfather, was Tamar. In that lineage, you're going to have five women named. Two of them are harlots. One is a Gentile. One is an adulteress, Bathsheba. And the other one is Mary. She's a virgin. She's the only sort of pure one in it. You have Tamar, who plays the harlot. She really wasn't a harlot. You have Rahab, who was a professional harlot. You have Bathsheba, who was an adulteress. What one did I skip? Pardon? Ruth. You have Ruth. She was a Gentile, sweet gal. And you have Mary. Okay? Now, in a Jewish mentality, you wouldn't think of such a thing. You wouldn't name such a person. But God does. He includes them in the genealogy. Okay? Okay, these persons became, of course, believers in the Old Testament sense. God rises above the sin and folly of man in order to accomplish his purpose. Okay? That's a point. We need to list that point. The concept of this is this. God will not place final dependence upon man to accomplish his purpose. He has to do it. If he depended on us, it wouldn't get done. And here is this great Hebrew patriarch, Judah. It's through Judah that our Lord comes, not through the other 11 brothers of Jacob. This great man, this strong man, it is him and about him that this incident is recorded. Okay? Okay, point two. We have to point this out because we're trying to show why this is in the Bible. The contextual heading in which chapter 38 is found relates not to Judah, but it relates to Jacob's history. In other words, there are 10 sections to the book of Genesis. Each of these 10 sections are introduced by what little phrase? These are the generations of. Okay? The last section of the book of Genesis begins with, these are the generations of Jacob. See? Chapter 37 and verse 2, if I remember right. Yeah, that's right. I wrote it down. That's how much I trust my memory. So that, in some way, chapter 38 relates closely to the history of the generations of Jacob. Now, the whole theme of these are the generations of Jacob is going to be, I'm taking you to Egypt. I'm removing you from the land of promise. I'm going to put you in Egypt. Okay? So, chapter 38 relates to that. So point three, one of the reasons it is in the Bible is simply this. Jacob's family was in a minority group within a notoriously wicked Canaanite. A notoriously wicked Canaanite cultural environment. You know, we have the potentiality of choice. We can move from that kind of environment. We don't have to live in that environment. We have the ones that are the choice. Judah wasn't making the right choices. See? And it's through Judah that Messiah is going to come. So God is going to providentially interfere with some of, I don't want to say interfere with Judah's choices. He's going to let Judah keep on making choices, but he's going to prepare the circumstances that Judah's going to make a choice and say, I got to get out of this country. And the reason he's going to have to get out is everything's going to dry up. There's not going to be any crops. See? So, the family of Jacob was a minority group within a notoriously wicked Canaanite cultural environment. Okay? They were threatened. They were threatened with absorption. And this is particularly true of Judah. He had made some choices which had threatened his lineage. Okay? Point four. The Canaanites. This is why this chapter is in the Bible. The Canaanites were eager and amiable. They were not hostile to Jacob's sons, all of them. Sure, we're glad to have that. We're glad to marry our daughters to these men. They're rich, they're wealthy. They got it made, so to speak. Okay? So point five, a sojourn into Egypt had become a necessity. Okay? In the divine plan. A sojourn. Remember that when Abraham had one of his visions, that God had, when God interpreted the vision, he said, your generations from the fourth generation will sojourn in Egypt, in the furnace. God knew all the time that this was going to happen. It just was a matter of the working out of that, of the incidents and of the human volitions involved. Now, in Egypt, Jacob's family will be culturally ostracized. Why? Does anybody know the reason? It gives it in the Bible. Anybody know the reason? They hated shepherds. We'll be told that when we get to about chapter 46 or 47. Seven. The Egyptians were such that they didn't have any. They want to have anything to do with these Shemite shepherd types, and so they will be placed in the land of Goshen when they go there as sort of their own colony. In other words, we are going to have a hothouse cultural situation for Jacob's family. And the reason was that they probably needed it, see? In other words, they become isolated. Okay? One more point on why this is in the Bible. And this is what gives me so much confidence. If one of us would, let's say a Jew, an Old Testament Jew would have been writing about the history of his ancestors. Do you think the story would have been in the Word of God? It never would have made it. It would have been like a missionary biography. You ever read a missionary biography? These people emerge as quasi-gods. They never make a mistake. They have problems, but they always emerge victorious over their problem. And they're sort of supermen, so to speak, all the time. One thing I like about Mrs. Laird, when she tells her stories, is that never happens. Margaret Laird. And did you know that I offered to do Mrs. Laird's biography? When I first time I ever heard Mrs. Laird, she spoke Western Bible College, I cornered her after, and I said, I want to write your biography. I'll manage somehow, I'll take 6 months off work, and I'll write your biography. And she says, well, I'd like to have you do that, but I already promised two others. She had promised. And you know, it almost never got done. And then finally they ended up, they had somebody from Moody Press do it. And they perverted that thing so bad that she rejected the first draft. And when the final form came out and they published the book, she told me, she says, well, she says, I don't really like it, but she says, I fought him so hard, you know, she says, I finally gave up. If we were writing this story, if we were writing something about our ancestors, this, we would never include a story like this. We wouldn't be telling the things, the evil things that Abraham did, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, see? Okay, the sixth thing is, there is a frankness. There is a directness. A directness relative to sin and its consequences. Okay? Sin is regarded as sin. No matter what anybody calls it, it's regarded or it's seen as sin. But it's also shown that God can overcome the disastrous consequences of sin. Okay? Okay. You know, is another possible point here. There are some times when it's not wrong to have a hothouse situation for a believer. There may be times in your children's experience that you may have to isolate them from segments of the community for their own good. They may not be strong enough to tolerate or to take it. You may have to help them with it. Maybe a hothouse situation is what they need. Very possible. Any questions we could try to answer? It's a great chapter. Okay, the whole theme of this section is going to be God arranging world circumstances so that Israel or Jacob's family had to go down to Egypt. By the way, just before I close, how many saw the headlines in last night's paper? Headlines in last night's paper related to the fact that Khomeini has definitely cut off all future supply of oil to Israel. Sort of the sub-point of that is Khomeini and the regime in Iran will support the PLO, and that can only mean financially and with arms. So that now the balance of power is totally, categorically upset in Southwest Asia. The Persian Gulf, which looks something like this, this Persian Gulf is the jugular vein of all the oil, or I don't want to say all the oil, the majority of the oil that comes from that region that is so rich in oil can be controlled by the Persian Gulf, because right down here at the end, this juts up like this. This is Saudi Arabia. And up in this little corner, we have that little emirate or whatever it is of Kuwait. And down here, we have the Arab Republic Emirates and so on. These little independent sheikdoms is what they are. See? And over here, we have Iran. And up here, we have Iraq. Here is the Mesopotamia Valley with the Tigris-Euphrates. This is Iraq. Iraq is already anti-West. Over here we have Afghanistan. They just murdered one of our ambassador to Afghanistan. They are they're not only anti-West, they're sort of pro-Russia. And here we have Iran. Now, Iran has announced that they will not send any more oil to Israel and they will support the PLO. Moreover, in Iran, we now have radical Islam State. Now, all of these nations are Islamic in their religion. And the basic, one of the basic premises of Islam in its radical state is that if you die fighting, you immediately go into the presence of into heaven, their concept of heaven, into paradise. One of the reasons for the fall of the Shah of Iran, Pahlavi, was that Iran formerly and historically had been a priest-controlled nation. That is, the Muslim or Islamic priests own land all over this place. And they were extremely wealthy. And one of the things that the Shah of Iran was trying to do was to break that control, that power block in the nation. He was taking the lands away from these priests. And that is why it was so easy for Khomeini to stir up the Islamic followers against Pahlavi and depose him. And I tell you, we are yet to feel, we have not felt the effects of this. Because how much would it take for the same thing to happen in Kuwait and these various emirates for them to stir up the people in the name of radical Islam and throw off the sheikhdoms that are controlling them? The Shah of Iran is a Muslim, but it wasn't hard for the priests to get rid of him. See? And now Khomeini, who poses as a religious leader, now, same principle, see, you are now going to have a religious radical state in Iran, and the effects of that are going to be really felt in terms of balance of world power. Kind of exciting. Okay? Okay. Question, yes? Would I relate which now? This? Okay. Modern, what is Israel today, of course, is Israel in unbelief. They're simply unbelieving Jews who have founded their state. In fact, part of the prophecy of Ezekiel is that will be the nature of things before the coming of the Lord, that Israel will be regathered only in unbelief. And the concept is the bones are dry. They're dry bones. Something has to happen to give that nation spiritual life. So Israel is simply there in unbelief. But false, you mean a false prophet? Well, I don't know whether I don't know all that you mean by the term false Jew. I think these people will be ethnically Jews, but as far as having any spiritual life, I don't think they're going to have any spiritual life until they repent, of course, until just before the Lord comes back. But you do have the picture of Israel in unbelief, which means they're just as lost as anybody else is lost. Protestant could be lost. Person, Catholic could be a lost person. It doesn't matter who you are. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're lost. And so the world picture is that there will be a Eastern Bloc and a Northern Bloc and a Southern Bloc. And Israel somehow will be these blocs will be against Israel in some way, militarily, economically, and so on. But this Israel in unbelief will be in alliance in only one direction, and it will be with the Western Bloc. And this Western Bloc will be headed up by the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist will have a partner who is called the false prophet. And this false prophet most likely will have some real close relationship. He may be Jewish. May very well be Jewish. You have sort of a satanic trinity here. They're all inspired by Satan. But Israel's in unbelief. And boy, we're right at that picture of end times, see? Where everything, here is this little nation and the whole world somehow is focusing on that little nation. See what I'm saying? So we're right there. Israel should not be looked upon as anything but unbelieving Israel right now. But just before the Lord comes back, there's going to be some miraculous things happen, and there's going to be a lot of preaching about Messiah, and then there's
thousands of these unbelieving Jews are going to turn and receive the Lord as their Savior, become believers. They're going to believe in Christ as Messiah. Jews turning to Christ or this? No. Not a whole lot. Just individuals here and there, just like always. No, I don't think it's happening. Right. Not like the Bible pictures that they happen. The Bible picture is going to be massive. Thousands and thousands. And they'll die for their faith. They're going to go to the block. They're going to die because Antichrist is going to kill them. And of course, we're not at that stage in history, but we're right there. It could happen very shortly. Of course, the Lord's going to come back and take us out. So before that happens, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful that you've included in the sacred canon of Scripture, and we pray that that your sovereignty will be appreciated because of what you bring out of this incestuous relationship of Judah. Yet at the same time, we pray that none of us will take that type of sin lightly, that the evil consequences of that are disastrous. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to apply these lessons to our life. In Christ's name, amen.